open up to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We thought I just turned it on. It's on. 1 Timothy 3. We began looking at these seven verses last week under the title Competent Commanders. And we looked at two things out of three. So we're going to look at the third this morning. We're going to read it momentarily, then we'll pray. And but before we read and pray, let me just give you the 3-point outline in these seven verses and that begin chapter 3 as we have it in our English versions. First, well, again, this is the assessment of who's basically qualified, the qualifications of the commanders, the overseers in God's churches, and the local church in particular here of Timothy and Ephesus. So what we looked at in verse 1 last time was the motivation. It's about the impetus for being such and the call, we could say. So the motivation, we looked at that, and then we looked at reputation with regard to integrity, intent, being inclusive. And then today, Lord willing, we will look at demonstration. So this is probably more of where the rubber meets the road as far as those who are more curious as the logistics of such. And of course, there is much debate on how to interpret what we will consider today. So let us read these seven verses and then we will pray and proceed. 1 Timothy 3, again, 1 through 7. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop or overseer, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. This is probably a false sense of security, but since we looked at 2 of 3 points last week, I'm feeling a little free. But that could be a false sense of security. I may still be rushing to get done today. And so because we come together as the church, and what is our priorities, or what are our prerogatives as a church when we gather together? Well, to sum it up, you could look at three P words. And you could look at the praise, which we just did in music. And then we can look at prayer, which we are about to do, and then proclamation. That would be, of course, the word of God. And we, it's no secret that we give the most attention to our time to the proclamation. Why? Because we believe that it is much more important what God has to say to us than what we have to say to Him. And because we believe that and prioritize that, we prioritize the word of God, which is His communication to us in a two-way communication. Prayer without the Word of God is fruitless prayer. We need to be praying the fruit of God, not verbatim necessarily, but in Jesus' name, according to His will, thy will be done. And so that it can be well with our souls. So what we're going to do, because I'm feeling a little more free, and I don't know even what I will be emphasizing so much other than just maybe the thoughts of what we're going to consider this morning. But might we just relax for a moment and give a little more maybe time and attention to prayer? And so, like I said, it may be a false sense of security, like I have all this extra time, but I think if we do a little more emphasizing on prayer and kingdom prayer at that, you know, God will be praised and His word will be proclaimed even in such. So let us do that. Let us, I just kind of basically wanted to, I was thinking yesterday, thinking, you know, I doubt I'll be getting done much earlier, but maybe if we just took a little more, a couple more minutes of prayer time instead of just, again, just acknowledging the Lord of the word before we acknowledge the word of the Lord. So let's do that. I just want to give you a fair warning. This may be a minute or two of prayer. So let us do that. Let us go in Jesus' name to the holy throne, to the Lord of the Word. Heavenly Father, we do pray to you, and knowing that we pray to an eternal, triune, righteous, perfect, almighty, holy being. Ipso facto, we pray to the Son and to the Spirit. And before we turn to your word, we know it is the Word who is Christ. We know it is the Word of the Spirit, and we know it is the Word from the Father. Lord, perhaps we need to do more of this praying, more of listening to you by reading of your word. But if we are to pray for and to seek revival, we must do so on bended knee, metaphorically speaking, if not physically speaking. And we also need to know we need to do it not without obedience, that we need to let your word have its way in our lives. For how can we pray for a revival in the land if we ourselves are not willing to bow the knee to your word and to the clear intent of it? So Lord, have thy word and thy will be done in our lives. And Holy Spirit, this morning, may you convict us. May you convict the speaker and the listener both. May you lead us into true worship in spirit and in truth in the name of the only begotten who gave his life on the cross, literally, physically dying, taking his righteousness as an offering and becoming sin for us, paying our ransom in full, not to the devil, but to you. For the devil holds no bargaining chip whatsoever. We nor you owe the devil anything. So we praise you, and may we proclaim in this word and out in the world, may we proclaim the true Jesus, the one the Holy Spirit has come to glorify. May we praise the Word and the Savior, the historical Jesus, the Messiah promised from long ago in ancient Israel. May we proclaim the Jesus who denounced all sin and lived perfectly righteous, who excuses no sin, but instead went to the cross to pay for every sin. May we worship and may we proclaim this true historical, biblical, salvific, living Savior, and none other. May we not pervert the gospel. And Lord, as we turn to your word, help me, Lord. Help me to not be dogmatic on the things that which may not necessarily demand it, or that I might not even be correct. But Lord, also at the same time, let me be bold and clear about that which you are very clear in your word. And give me the wisdom to know the difference. I pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So we read those verses, and there are some a little bit we will, Lord willing, tackle in the following Sunday. So I won't recap too much. I kind of already did that. We looked firstly at, again, the the motivation. He who desires this desires a good thing. We looked at the reputation and the integrity that is involved, and what, you know, what the connotation of blameless is. Because if we took these hyper literally, as we'll see today, no one, and I repeat, no one could really claim that he is qualified. So we do need to practice what is the art and science of biblical interpretation, which is hermeneutics. It is that appropriate approach to interpreting the Word of God. And it's always crucial, but sometimes and in some places such as this, where we might find, even as a small church in this, we might have quite a bit of disagreement upon our interpretation on this. So, my job and my objective is not all unity, kumbaya, let's agree on everything. That would be uniformity. My job and my prerogative and my objective, my desire is to correctly represent the intent of God's Word. So we can debate and we can rigorously and respectfully debate what these passages are demanding with regard to qualifications for the position of which I hold. And so let's do that. Let's look. We looked again last week through all the verses, actually, but I want to look now in verses 2b through 7. We didn't get too far. I mean, we got probably halfway through the material, but as far as verses, we didn't get too far, because these for lack of a better term, more logistic or more specific requirements are listed in these. So in verse 2b, which talks about, let's just read the whole verse, a bishop or overseer must be blameless. That's like A, part A, and then B and following is, here's where the qualifications of what being blameless, quote unquote, looks like. The husband of one wife. In the Greek, it's literally translated, or it's literally stated, a one-woman man. Now, if we were reading the Greek today, we could say, well, that could mean one woman at a time. Or only one woman ever of all time. And that one woman he had to have married, right? So if you take things very literally, that would also disqualify what? Single men, right? If we are taking the Bible wooden literally, well, it doesn't say, it doesn't allow for single men. You see, there are dangers in making the Bible walk on all fours, right? We have to have a proper hermeneutic, a proper approach. Now, one thing it does not insinuate, or I think give any room at all to, is women of a one-man woman. There is not one female disciple. The overseers are always seen as male. And this, again, we saw and noted a little bit last week, I think, in, as far as the family and even the weeks before, and how the family has a structure. And guess what? You didn't choose it. You did not initiate, inaugurate the institution of gender, marriage, nor family. That's God's prerogative. It's not the government's prerogative. It's not your special prerogative. This is in the creative order of the Almighty. And so a one-woman man, it's neither husband nor wife are used, but I think they certainly are implied. And so I think we can take that. You know, I think I can be dogmatic on that. That what is this in this demonstration of an overseer? And by the way, this is my first point, which is allegiant fidelity. It means fidelity to one. Remember when Jesus was questioned about, well, what happened to this lady who was legitimately married? Her husband died, and her brother had to come and take over, and then he died. And it says, well, so who's wife will she be in the, you know, basically in the world to come? And he's like, you neither understand marriage nor, you know, like in the afterlife, that there will be no marriage and given in marriage and all this other stuff. But But Jesus took opportunities like this to point back what? To the creation. He said, basically, it was one man to one woman. They were to leave their respective families and become one flesh, right? And the old very often used 3-point sermon there would be leaving and then cleaving, cleave to another one another, and then weaving together. In other words, that you two become one, and that's really the only definition that's given with marriage. Till death do you part. It is, and let what God brings together, let no man bring asunder, right? So we have the definition of marriage. Now, we live in a fallen world. Moses started allowing, with God's permission, to allow certificates of divorce. Many of us have experienced that unfortunate reality and other realities that we just don't, we're not perfect people. That's why we need the gospel. So, fidelity is one thing. And then eligibility, taken again, this verse or these verses taken too literal, then all single men would be disqualified because it doesn't allow for single men. That you must be blameless. You must be the husband of one wife. Also, unmarried widowers would be disqualified. And then biblically divorced men who are free to marry are also disqualified. But such cannot be the case, as Paul and Timothy were single. Right? They can't say, well, we're the exception. You know, that's one thing that Jesus never did, is he never preached or asked us to do something that he himself didn't demonstrate. You see, I cannot stand it. Oh, I'm standing on a soapbox already. I don't need to do that. But I'll just say this. I cannot stand it when leaders tell you need to do this, 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 and this, but it's different for us. I cannot stand that. Well, this healthcare stuff's good for you guys, but we'll have our special healthcare and gyms and this on your dime. Okay, I'm done. That's not a political thing. That's just an example of terrible leadership, right? We need leaders who will walk the bloody walk. I'll just stop there. Okay. But such, again, these Paul and Timothy would obviously not be disqualifying themselves here. Paul would not be disqualifying himself nor Timothy. He's laying down some good parameters. Furthermore, such a wooden literal adherence would disqualify husbands and could allow, would disqualify husbands and could allow unmarried men, that is certain husbands, and could allow unmarried men who just shacking up with a woman. Right? If you're taking it literally, because it doesn't say you have to be married, does it? And I hope you're starting to get my point about how we need to interpret the scripture and the intent of the scripture. Because believe me, I'm not trying to make loopholes here. Because as I preached this last week and Alan was here, you know, Pastor Alan, and I was asking him in front of you guys, have you ever read this and felt disqualified? And he said yes. And I think every pastor has at some point. And I think if you haven't, you didn't get it. So they would have to also have multiple children, because where it says children, it doesn't say child, right? Your children, plural, must be, you know, obedient or such and such, right? So then, guess what? Now a man who is married to his childhood sweetheart, and he's never had an affair and this and that, but they've only had one kid. Oh, ipso facto, he's disqualified, right? That would be absurd, wouldn't it? Plus, again, so that's eligibility. What about contextually? The cultural situation in which Paul wrote Timothy was morally embarrassing for polygamist Jews. I will just say this. That in Theodosius enacted a special law against polygamy Why? Because the Jews persisted in its practice. You see, this was a common practice even in the Roman days for Jews. So, and I have a longer note that you can look in the notes with regard to that, but it was permissible. On the other hand, it was permissible for Gentiles to have sexual relationships or relations outside of their marriages. That was perfectly culturally acceptable. You could be married and have one wife, but many adulterous relationships. So that's contextually. Now, practically, Paul included such monogamous fidelity as prohibiting both polygamy, which is obvious, right? Husband of one woman man, which would not have multiple wives, and monogamous monogamous infidelity outside of marriage. So this is prohibiting both. Those both would be disqualified. So Jesus taught that God's intent for marriage was, and again, this is kind of what I was alluding to, is Matthew 19, the first 9 verses. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife just for any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother," there's the leaving, right? "And be joined together with his wife," there's the cleaving, "and then the two shall become one flesh," there's the weaving. And verse 6, "So then there are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Do I have 2 more verses on that or no? Okay. Oh, okay. Okay, 7. "And they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so." And let me just, before I finish this, this is important because this is another point that helps make the point that this blamelessness, this being blameless is talked about, cannot happen perfectly. I'm not blameless. And here's the thing, when Jesus doesn't say that Moses was wrong, but what does he do? He points to the standard and says, this is the way it was and this is the way it should always be. In other words, God doesn't do this. God doesn't say, well, or Paul doesn't say this either. Paul doesn't say, well, since you're just a bunch of dirtbags in the church, I'm just going to lower the standard. No, what he does is he keeps the standard the way where it needs to be. And we need to align up to that standard. So that's kind of the sub point of the point I'm making, and here's verse 9 of Jesus speaking, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife," except, because that was the original question, can they just divorce for any reason? Because it was frivolous. The men could divorce their wives over any reason and be free to marry, and guess what? Once she was divorced, even if it was because she burned his cooking one too many times, this is not funny. This is literal anecdotes of this. But she couldn't remarry, but he's free to offer her and get her down the road and get another one, which is ridiculous. So Jesus is saying, guess what? That's not legitimate. So, because if anyone divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Okay, so what says, what if you're reading this and you go, oh boy, I've already done that. I've already married another. I've got remarried. Now I got to get divorced. No, don't compound your sins. Move forward where you're at. God will work with you where you're at. And move forward. If you're remarried, love the one you're with, as the song goes, right? Don't unmarry to get married again. So, though we can debate the qualifications the intent is likely a displayed, continuous fidelity of the believing husband or the believing, abstinent, single man. In other words, I don't want to go so far as to say that a single man cannot be an overseer. The point is that there needs to be fidelity. If there is a relationship, it needs to be with one woman for the rest of your life, till death do you part. And it needs to be honored as such. So that's practically. Now, theologically, each of us fall enormously short of our obligations and even qualifications. The standard, however, never ought to be compromised, and thus Paul offers these qualifiers to which we must adhere. But with all biblical instruction, balance of other clear and prominent passages regarding the topic must be employed. We are literally, albeit spiritually, but we are literally new creatures in Christ. Okay? Does God count your former sins against you? No, He doesn't even count your current sins against you as far as salvation, but He will as far as qualification with certain regard to ministry positions. So we, being new creatures in Christ, the former things have passed away. Do you believe that? Do you believe that when you came to Christ and repented, and which means agreeing that sin is sin, and what you did was not acceptable, and even when you sin from here on out, it's still not acceptable. When you have done that, did He wipe your slate clean? You better believe He did. We sing about it all the time. Cleansed by the blood, washed in the blood of the Lamb. You are a new creature in Christ. So I take the Bible literally. So if there was a man, well, I could just say Chris Hall. I lived a licentious lifestyle before I met Christ. But when I met Christ and I started walking with Him, and then I met Tara, and then we got married, and I have been faithful to her. I have not gone out to seek other women, and nor will I. And if I do, I'm disqualified. I believe that my former sins are not held into account, because I wasn't a one-woman man at one point, but when I became a new creature in Christ, you see, he's, I could be disqualified for ministry, but I have a clean slate as far as being eligible for the ministry. Now, there are many other things, though, that I could say where I've, done this or done that, or didn't do this and didn't fail to do that. And that's where a lot of us pastors, if we're honest, feel like, oh man, I never was qualified, or I'm disqualified now. Again, this what does help me out a lot is reading some very conservative commentaries, and they don't go so far as to say certain things. If you've ever viewed any pornography, or if you've ever watched rated R movies that reveal this and that, because the rated R is pretty much soft porn. You do realize that now, right? Even PG-13, I mean, is pretty hot and heavy. And I mean, that, because when the Bible prohibits porneia, it prohibits those things. But I have not seen in any of the commentaries that say if a pastor or one who was going to be a pastor had ever looked at any of those things after becoming a new creation, they're disqualified. Because that would really, really narrow down the field of pastors, if they're being honest. And so there is, and again, I don't want to seek comfort, because when I hear any kind of sermon or any, and if I read any kind of part of the Bible that I might have to do some major wholesale changes, you know what I do? I don't try to ignore it or go away from it or try to spin it. I try to go to the most conservative pastors who I know are going to target that and give me not what I want to hear, but give me what the actual intent, the clear intent of that scripture is. Because I don't want to find myself pretending. Pretending that I'm qualified and putting on a blocker to the Lord. Oh, I'll listen to God on this, this, and this, but I'm just not going to allow this to be an interpretation. Because if I did, it would disqualify me. Do you understand how we need to approach the Word of God? We need to approach the Word of God in a brokenness and in a reverence that if I'm going against this, it ain't going to go bode well for me. I've got to submit to the Word of God. And guess what? It may break me, but guess what? It will mend me and it will make me whole and I will live a peaceful life because I submitted to it. So this is the practical part of the theological understanding, I believe, in passages like 2 Corinthians 5:17. He who is in Christ is a new creation. Now, guess what? I've also done a lot of bad stuff. Like I tell people all the time, like the stuff that if you knew, or even if my wife knew some of the stuff I did before Christ, y'all would shudder. And then I go, if you think that's shocking, if you knew some of the thoughts and the words that went on in my mind after Christ, you'd be shocked. And then thirdly, if you knew some of the stuff that I continue to deal with inside of myself as I've been a pastor, you'd probably shudder. So that's just being honest. I mean, many of us unwittingly will be carried away by sinful thoughts in a worship service. I'm looking around for seeing anybody nodding. I didn't see many, but it happens less when you're up here because you're more engaged in the Word. But when you're out there, it's much easier to fall into being sidetracked. Guess what? How many of y'all have figured out the devil goes to church on Sunday? Sometimes he goes, especially if you have a family or even if you have a spouse, he's usually occasionally and maybe sometimes usually on the way to church, right? And I've had those mornings. Thankfully, I didn't this morning because we drove separately. That was a joke. Everything's just happy, happy, joy, joy. And I knew it was Thanksgiving tomorrow. I knew it was Valentine's Day tomorrow. It was a joke too. We are new creation. We are new creatures in Christ. We are reborn in Christ and have a clean slate, as it were. And why am I emphasizing this point? Because many think that if someone was divorced before Christ, and then this fellow gets saved, has one, you know, marries one woman, is, you know, shows that he is able to teach, he is, you know, living in fidelity and all this stuff, they say, well, it's just too bad you were married before. I personally do not think that disqualifies because I think that's a hard literal reading of it and ignores other scriptures, which are very clear. And again, if you're going to take it that literally, then guess what? You will have to find out till the guy's maybe 88 years old or something to where we know he ain't going to leave his wife at this point, or till she's died, and then he'll be qualified to be our pastor. But even then he's not qualified because guess what? He don't have a woman no more. So you can't take these verses hyper-literally, but we do take them soberly. Because here's what some people would say, you just can't take any of this hyper-literally, and so what they do is they just open it all to where any man's qualified. So we've got to, and believe me, I'm not one who's always trying to walk down the middle. I think the middle's the safest place for people who are going to hell. Jesus, you know, last night there was a conversation. Well, yeah, you're a liberal, or you're a conservative, or I voted for Trump, or I voted for Biden, or whatever this is. Well, I just like to be a moderate. And the only thing I said was, because both of them were Christians, and the only thing that I said was, well, Jesus weren't no moderate. He was a radical. And you see what they did to radicals. They crucified him. And even still after conversion, we are guilty of guess what? Lusting, idolatry, selfishness, pride. Let me tell you something. You talk a lot about ministers falling to sexual promiscuity and stuff and being disqualified. How come we never talk about ministers being disqualified for their arrogant attitudes? You know what? I think pride is more dangerous than lust. Pride is, I think, one of the ugliest sins. What does he warn here? What does he warn here twice about not falling into the trap of Satan? Where he says, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil, verse 6. And then the very next, verse 7, does the same thing, lest he fall. This is about pride. This is about, people who've got enough knowledge to where they're dangerous. And they really think they know something when they don't know nothing. I know that was a double negative, but they don't know anything. So pride, let me tell you, pride is blind. This is why I remind myself all the time in a loving way, I don't even like to use, dirtbag is just the word I use because it's just, it's kind of, to me, making it a little milder. We're wretches. We are filthy. Paul says, in the flesh, no good thing dwells. Not mostly no good thing dwells, but no, we are walking paradoxes. But that's why we have to mortify the flesh. Folks, to pretend that it's not in you, John says that you're a liar and the truth ain't in you. 1 John, right? He who says he is without sin is a liar and the truth is not in him. So we need to understand, and he's talking about those who are professing to be Christians. But at the same time, these qualifications really are really just would fall into Jesus' manifesto on what a kingdom citizen looks like in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7. The only difference here we'll see than the qualifications for the deacons is everything's ditto, 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 except for the overseers is that they're able to teach. It's the only difference. And so we got a gift that's acknowledged and everything else is character, 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 character. Obedience, humility. Right? So these are not, it's not looking good. It's not being influential. It's not being able to attract a crowd. It's not being articulate or intelligent. It's being faithful. So, we are reborn in Christ. We have a clean slate, as it were, and even still after conversion, again, we're guilty of all of these things and a pride being at probably the top of the list, but because humility is indispensable to leadership, does an occasional fall to pride disqualify? That's a question because, this being blameless, and I should have typed out or cut and pasted some of the quotes with some of the helpful commentaries where they were saying, the being above reproach is basically living a life that the world nor the church can call you out and say, man, you are living hypocritically. Right? I think that's getting really to where the rubber meets the road because we can see oftentimes, if the pastor is being earnest, I think R.C. Sproul said that if you've been under a pastor for any length of time, you can tell where his weak points are, right? Because he'll tell on himself. If he's honest, if he's earnest. And we need to recognize our pride. We need to recognize our besetting sins and our idolatrous bents. Folks, where you spend your time, your energy, and your money is where your worship is. And if it's outside of the Lord, that's idolatrous leanings. Idolatry is spiritual adultery, and all sin is cosmic treason. That's why the metaphor is used that we are his bride. We're the wife. He's the husband. If we go out a-whoring with other gods, that's spiritual adultery. We need, there's a song, maybe y'all need to do, the bluegrass band needs to do this. Like, I like the old-fashioned preaching, the Holy Ghost-filled preaching. This, that. See, people misconstrue those songs. They go, yeah, we need the Holy Ghost preaching. Woo, yeah,
yeah, woo. That's the Holy Ghost preaching. No, we need preaching that is unapologetically in your face with the Word of God. That's the old school, old, give me the old time sermons. Hellfire and brimstone, oh, that ain't in the Bible. You better believe it is. That's the old school. Ain't no school like the old school. That's the old time preaching, and we're doing our best. Or, and I'm asking these questions of myself. Or has an exposure to pornography included rated R movies or magazines or web pages, which show heated and revealing sex scenes? Does that qualify? This doesn't have to do with the sexual aspect, but I was watching yesterday. I was watching a show that, man, there were so many things that would have you, you know, root for it and enjoy it, and the emotions, and there was good things, and every good and good thing and true emotion and just stance are from God, but they just mix just enough of the foul stuff in there to spoil it all. And it's so sad because it could be so good. I think the name of it was, it's about three autistic people living together with a supervisor. And, it shows you a lot of things and it's enlightening with a lot of things. But the F-bomb is dropped every other sentence. And it's just, and two of the three adult autistic clientele or whatever lost their virginity and it's like this is all celebrated, and it's just so sad. I just you know, spiritually weep over this. This stuff could be really good and helpful, but we well, what should I expect, really? You know why? I guess I need to stop my whining, because we ought not expect anything different from a lost and falling world than to take a little bit of God's truth and beauty and distort it, because that's all they got. The devil ain't got nothing good to work with, so he's got to steal from God and then pervert that. But when we do that, we rob our own joy. When we pervert the beautiful gift of sex, we disrespect God, but we also we lessen the joy. You know, it's like the addict who had that high and can never get back to that high again, but tries. It's a lure. It's a lie. You know, what is that saying that says sin will take you where you never wanted to go, and it'll keep you longer than you ever wanted to stay, and it'll make you pay much more than you ever wanted to pay. It's a vicious cycle, and it's not a vicious cycle. That's a misnomer. A vicious cycle just means you keep doing 360s and don't go anywhere. No, it's a vicious spiral, because you keep getting down more worser. And don't correct my grammar, because I made my point. Categorically, there are binary sin. That was the other word I was looking for. Remember I said there was a B word, and I was talking about something totally different. And here it was in this sermon all along. It was like a Wednesday night or what. I was like, it's a B word, and it's talking, it's like two, it's not a dichotomy, but it's a, and I was like, it's a B word. It's binary. Binary. I should have looked up the definition of it. I kind of know what it means. I mean, I don't know if I can define it, but it's a consisting of two, a reality consisting of two categories or whatever. But there are two binary sin categories, and there are multiple of these. But listen. It's just easier for me to explain it than to define it. Let me give you an example. There are sins of omission and commission, right? There's the sin of omission, where you ought to go out and serve someone and love them, but you fail to do that. That's a sin of omission. But then there's a sin of commission, something you ought to stay away from. It's prohibited, but you commit it. Then also there is a sin that does not lead to death and a sin that leads to death. So there's another binary category of sins. And that you could find in 1 John 5:16. Then there are sins, again, and I've already alluded to this. There are sins that you committed before conversion. And then there are sins that you have committed since your conversion, right? Since your eyes have been opened. And then there is there are sins. Well, the sins that happen after conversion, I put maybe parenthetically, not really, but it should be, is that there is not a loss of salvation, but there is a loss of reward, perhaps, right? Because it talks about 1 Corinthians 3:15, talks about that your rewards may be burned up. And so there are unrepentant sins and those of which there is repentance and a war waged. Folks, if there's any sin in your life that is unrepentant, well, first of all, then you're not disqualified. You are not qualified to be an overseer. But I ask, are you qualified to be a Christian? If there is any sin in your life that you refuse to repent, are you a Christian? Because you're basically saying, God, I know this is a sin, but I like it anyway, and I will continue to do it. Now, that is an attitude that scares me. Now, I've been and probably have besetting sins that for which I don't wake up in the morning knowing I'm going to live in, that I'm going to commit these sins. But I repeat them, and doggone it, Lord, I hope this is the last time. It probably won't be, but I don't plan on doing it. I don't want to do it again, and then you do it again 5 minutes later. See, that's not a planned out lifestyle sin. That is a struggle. You hate it, you target it, you do what you got to do, and maybe get some accountability, maybe penalize yourself, maybe do something, you know, like a swear jar. Remember the swear jars? If I had one of those for every swear word I thought, maybe didn't come off my lips, but was thinking to myself, I'd be a rich or poor man. I don't know how it would work because I'd be giving myself or taking for myself. But it would be, you know, I'm just saying, it's not pretty. I'm not bragging. Believe me, it is not. But here's what a lifestyle sin is something that, well, I don't need to repent of this. And flat. In fact, I might wave the banner that this is cool. This is good. I'll celebrate this. That's an unrepentant sin. That is a lifestyle set into it. I wonder, do you need to check, as Peter said, your election, if you're calling an election, are certain. The unrepentant sins are those of which the guilty continues to live without apology. There is a salvific difference between the adulterer who has repented and left an adulterous relationship and the one who remains in sin unapologetically. Now those are two sins, but there's a world of difference in the attitude, is there not? Beloved, it's necessary that we confess and repent. Jesus said, if you do not repent, you will likewise perish. That's the words of Christ. Beloved, let me reread that. Beloved, and I put beloved there because this is a plea. This is not some me just preaching at you. This is me with fear and trembling. If we want revival, then we need to seek it first in our own hearts. If we are sick and tired of the darkness that is this world, then bring the light. This Christian stuff demands sacrifice. This Christian stuff demands repentance. This Christian stuff demands boldness, not arrogance, not apathy. Oh, how I long to hear good preaching across this nation. And oh, how I long to see repentant hearts saying, no more will I do this, and I will begin to do this. Folks, I'm telling you, I have a hard time putting down some things, because when we've worked so many hours in the week, I don't even know how to calculate how much Tara has worked and I have worked. We are just like almost brain dead and sometimes physically exhausted. And what do you got? You got the boob tube. You know what I mean? It's like, I don't have energy to play Monopoly. I don't have energy to do a Bible study at the end of the day after all that. And I don't have, you know, so we end up, and what is on? You know, it's like we Christians, we really need, if there's revival, I think we'd start building kind of a parallel society, if you know what I mean. In the world, but not of it. And this is why community is so important. This is why Israel was not to do certain things and be like the other nations. Guess what? It's a whole lot easier to honor the Sabbath when the whole nation's doing it. Try doing it by yourself. You see, there is this collective community that we need to hold each other accountable. I didn't even know I was going to be preaching. I don't even know how I got off on that. But it is a valid point, and I just long to see the revival. But guess what? God's going to have to do that. God's going to have to stir in our hearts and our minds an acute conviction of our sins and what we tolerate. How many of you Christians are upset with how much you tolerate? To struggle and repent for besetting sins which are unplanned is necessary, and so is taking drastic measures. Matthew 5:27-30. Did I add that in or something? That's all right. I know where Matthew is. Matthew 5:27. In the Sermon on the Mount, he speaking of basically, you know, adultery and stuff, he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Here's the measures, he says. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right eye or right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. So he's saying we must take drastic measures. That's when you'll know the Spirit's working and revival's happening. When you see this on a scale of multiple people in the churches start doing what it takes to no longer tolerate sin. I have had some besetting sins, some of which I thought might disqualify me for such an office as I currently hold. I would always repent for such and never plan on committing them again. With accountability, prayer, and other measures, you know, such as here just demonstrated in Matthew chapter 5. Again, we know Jesus is not being literal here, because you can sin very well with one hand. You can sin just as good with one eye. Right? He's basically using the metaphor to say, or the hyperbole to say, do whatever it takes to deal with your sin, because that sin may very well put you into hell, keep you out of heaven. Folks, if we don't read the passages like this, literally, not, you know, I know it's a metaphor, but like the metaphor has sharp teeth for a reason. You know, if we go to the end of Matthew 5, I think this is helpful here. Like I said, it was never safe that I was going to get done early today. But Matthew 7, in the end of this Sermon on the Mount, he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. So he repeats it. In other words, only those who would really know the Lord would. That's a Hebrew emphasis of a repeated word, right? A repeated word means, Not only am I sincere, but I'm truly, earnestly sincere. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Who is a member of the kingdom of heaven? his Father's will. And then verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name. These are the high profile men of God. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I know it's more popular to come to church. You want to feel good. You want a sermon that makes you feel good. You want to go out there and strut your stuff all week. I'm the king's kid. Folks, if you're the king's kid, you'll listen to what the king says and what he warns. Folks, this Bible stuff is serious. This salvation is serious. You think it's a miracle that I'm saved. As much of a dirtbag as I am, the convictions that I have, and it's only explainable through the Spirit that I'm able to not do certain things and that I'm able to actually achieve certain things because Chris Hall can't muster that stuff up. I am a walking miracle because I don't ever read that cavalierly. So I experience victory over some of the sins and working on others. One of my current besetting sins, as I said, is cussing when angry. And it may not even be out loud, it's just in my mind, but it's still there. God knows. Because there's some filth up in there. Bad stuff. I mean, I could like even like Yosemite Sam make up words that ain't even words, like speaking in tongues cussing. It's bad. I'm not even trying to be funny. It's just, it grieves me. I'm like, God, that came out of my, you guys would be shocked at what's up in here sometimes. But I think that this whole part of being blameless is that at least it's controlled to where I'm not like, you know, publicly doing this stuff and having a reputation for that. But I'd rather be open and honest in this setting with you guys. But after I repent for cussing, I repent for it immediately. And as you guys know, I don't take myself too seriously, and that's a recipe for real misery. But those of you who also know me know this, that my faith, there is a respect. Looking at Chris Hall and the qualifications for ministry, is there a respect for my walk? Is there a respect for my faith? Is there a respect for my convictions? Do I handle the Word of God in earnest? Or do I just try to give you what you want to hear? Do I just try to affirm you? These are the things I think it's talking about. My position, my competence as a teacher, my conviction, and as I demonstrate that, and basically, is my life governed? Not perfectly, because I'm always trying to get on that plumb line of God's Word, but is that plumb line my true north? Am I heading there? Am I always recalculating, recorrecting? Is the Word of God the governor? Is it the final court of arbitration in my life? Folks, I think a lot more ministers need to ask that. Is this the plumb line? Are you going to manipulate it? Are you going to dance around it? Are you going to avoid some of it? But that's it. No fancy conclusion. That's that. We're out of time. That's as far as I'm going to go. So if you guys will stand, we're going to have a time of invitation. We're going to sing a stanza or two of a whatever song they've got lined up. Yep, this was a fun one, wasn't it? We need to, hey, my job is twofold. You've heard it a million times. It is, yes, it is to comfort the afflicted, but it's also to afflict the comfortable. And I don't know if too many people are comfortable this morning, so I may have to comfort the afflicted next week. So we'll see. We'll just do what the Word of God teaches us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your Word, because your Word is the Word that has and is transforming such a wretch as me. And Lord, I think all you're asking for us, from us, is honesty. If we're honest, then we'll be broken. If we're honest, then we'll correctly take your word and the clear intent of it. If we're honest, we'll say, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Strengthen me, for I cannot do it. I cannot leave these sins. I cannot even combat them. I barely have enough courage to call them sins. But Spirit, may this be our prayer. Convict me. Embolden me to trust you, that you will help me to say no to the sins which are besetting in my life. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. You come forward.